When God created Adam and Eve, of course, he put them in a beautiful garden, free from sin. And he dwelled with them. That's the point of the garden, an oasis in the world where God dwelled with his people. At that time, his people were not very large, just a man and his wife. And he was their God, and they were his people, and he called them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. And it's interesting, the words, I've pointed this out every once in a while, the words that are used by Moses as he writes Genesis for Adam's work in the garden are the same verbs that he uses later on to talk about the service in the tabernacle and later the writers of Scripture in the temple. Adam and Eve were not simply caretakers. They were kings and priests. They were God's royal representatives on earth, placed in this garden temple, if you will, to serve him. And you can imagine exactly what would have happened if what God had told them to do, they would have obeyed and done. Adam and Eve, if they would have remained in perfect fellowship with God, and their children would have learned to walk with God and represent God, and their children, and as the human race increased and the garden expanded, the earth would have been overtaken with this amazing paradise full of those who knew and loved their Creator would have sounded exactly what we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. But it was not to be. Adam sinned, and as the representative of his race, he plunged humanity into darkness. And as families multiplied on the earth, what happened instead is that wickedness began to multiply on the earth, and God even wiped it clean with judgment, saving only righteous Noah and his family. But the evil which infested humanity remained, and something had to be done to rescue men and women and the earth which they had corrupted from the devastating effects of the fall. Well, here we are in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and this is the first detailed expression of God's long-reign rescue operation. I think we get a glimpse of it in Genesis 3:15. I'm not ignoring that text. But here, God's mission is to redeem the whole world and to dwell once more with his people. Because God calls Abram, a pagan living in Ur, and he says to him in verse 1 of Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in your nation, in this plan I have devised, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see that? All the families of the earth will be blessed through the obedience of Abram. And as the story unfolds, the rest of Genesis into Exodus, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, father of multitudes. He gives him a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And the offspring of Israel enter Egypt, and there they grow to be this large and mighty people group. And if you'll flip over then to Exodus chapter 19, as we skip ahead in the story, God brings these descendants of Abraham out from Egypt, miraculously rescuing them from their enemies. And here we are in Exodus 19, verse 4. And he says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see how God regarded them? God told Abraham, "I'll make you a great nation." Well, here it is. This is the day of their birth, Exodus 19, 20, and 21. This is the inauguration of the nation of Israel. And this is where God says to them, "You are a nation of priests. You are to represent my name in the earth and be a witness of my salvation." And God gave them instructions to build a tabernacle, this portable temple the designs of which, with its foliage and cherubim, strongly resemble a garden, the way God left Eden. And in this garden temple, if you will, God manifested his presence and he dwelled again. He came down in his manifestation of glory and dwelled among his people, all the tribes situated around the tabernacle in the wilderness, and God manifesting his glory in the tabernacle, dwelling with his people. And of course, you know how things went from then on. Throughout their checkered history, they drifted in and out of righteousness, faithfulness to God. And ultimately, Israel experienced the divine judgment of God. Assyria took away the northern tribes. Babylon took away Judah. Just like God promised would happen if they didn't obey him. But the nation of Israel was not only called to God so that they could enjoy fellowship with their creator. They were called for a mission to make God's name known in the earth, so that other nations could know God and find their blessing through him. In fact, we already read texts like that this morning in the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 96. It calls Israel to its mission. Verse 3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples." We just see nations and peoples when we're reading the Old Testament and we don't think anything of it. But when a Jew hears nations, goyim, Gentiles, they react. Because they were different than the Jews. The Gentiles, all the other nations, were not God's chosen people. They were, but the Gentiles were their mission field. And God, all throughout the Old Testament, prophesies that these nations will ultimately come to God. And Israel, over and over again, is called to declare his glory among all peoples. Isaiah 52:10 on the front of our bulletin. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." In fact, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, it looks forward so often to this day. Zechariah 2:10-11, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst." There's God's fellowship with his people again. This is a prophecy about what is coming. "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day." Many nations. "And shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Well, fast forward to the time of Christ. How effective had Israel been as God's instrument of evangelism on planet Earth? Not very. In fact, instead of bringing foreign nations to God, when Christ is birthed into the world, the nation of Israel is under the control of a foreign nation. However, turning to the Gospel of Luke now, and here we will remain for the rest of our time this morning. In chapter 2, if you'll go there first, in verse 29, Luke 2:29, when Jesus came, hope was finally born. "Not merely for Israel, but for the world, for the nations." And Simeon, this old, devout Jewish man upon whom the Holy Spirit of God rested. In Luke 2:29-32, when he picks up the Christ child in his arms and looked to heaven, he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel." He nails it. That's what the coming of Christ meant. Jesus could have been born, think about this, he could have been born, he could have ministered, he could have taught people, he could have healed people, preached to people, warned of judgment to come, and he could have died for our sins and rose again with no help from anyone. But he didn't. Instead, he chose witnesses whom he trained and sent out in his name. Why? Because the plan from the very beginning was for the knowledge of God to spread over the earth from one person to another. And Jesus, as we have seen, has been calling disciples and bringing them along with him and teaching them and preparing them to spread the knowledge of the Lord in their ministry. And what ultimately happens in this plan to send disciples and spread the knowledge of the Lord is this. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he commissions his disciples to be witnesses. Remember, starting with Jerusalem. That's the place of the temple, the place where historically God had manifested his glory. To what? Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Just like the garden and just like the tabernacle. The witness of the knowledge of the Lord starts in the same place, and the idea is that it's going to spread all over the face of the earth. So where are we right now in terms of this mission program, the mission of Jesus? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we've been in Luke chapter 8, where we saw that Jesus was teaching his disciples through hands-on experience, preparing them for their own mission. He taught them, as we saw, about proclaiming the word and hearing the word. And important lessons about the power of Jesus, assuring them that when he sends them out, they're not on their own. But they can rest with confidence in the power of the Father, just like Jesus rests with confidence in the Father. And now we come to chapter 9 and chapter 10, where we see that Jesus now commissions his apostles. Commissioning is a big fancy word, which means you charge somebody for a task and then send them out. He's prepared them for this commissioning, and now we're going to come finally to the actual commissioning. He commissions his 12 apostles, chapter 9, and then a larger group of disciples in chapter 10, and he sends them out in his name. In light of the fact that there will be another commissioning later on in Luke's gospel, I've entitled this, Jesus Commissions His Witnesses, Phase 1. Most of you saw that and said, this is the phase 1 of the sermon. And it's true. We're not going to get very far this morning. Those of you who are normal members here know that that happens all the time. There's just so much to say. That's the problem, okay? I mean, what would you do if you were me? And so we're just going to get our feet wet in this. And then if you all can't be here next Sunday, you can get it from Redbox or something. Hear the rest of it. And we're going to see that there's some unique differences between phase one of Jesus commissioning his disciples and phase two, which is recorded in Luke 24. Now, to begin with, in this commission, Jesus sends his disciples out to preach only to Israel. And some of these ideas I'm going to share here this morning will become, you'll understand why they're more important later on. But he sends his disciples only to Israel. They're not to go to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus participates in Gentile ministry in the Gospels, but he insists all the time, I've only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to everybody. In Matthew's account of what we will read today, Jesus actually says to them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells them, don't go witness to those people. Just go to your own people. And I want you to be confused by that. Jesus loves the Gentiles too, but his ministry in this phase, and this is so important for us to understand, and over the weeks here, it'll become more obvious why. But in this phase of his ministry, he is calling Israel itself back to the Lord so that they can rekindle their own mission to the world. That is why Jesus' earthly ministry is almost exclusively aimed at the Jews and not the Gentiles. And it would be through the Jews, through the witness of the Jewish people to their Messiah, that the good news of salvation would come to the whole earth. In fact, Jesus even says in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. And Peter is a Jew who preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the first thousands of church members are all Jewish. And Paul, when he would begin his mission work, he would go to a town. The first thing he would do is go to the synagogue and reason with the Jews. And when the Jews would reject him, Paul would say, fine, I'm going to go to the Gentiles and give them the message. That made him really happy. And when Paul went from city to city, he would minister to the Jews first. Well, we have a lot to cover and a whole lot, I hope you understand, about this remarkable point in Jesus' ministry. And so much for us to learn, which informs our own calling to be Jesus' witnesses. So we're going to start and just dig in and get as far as we can. And I want you to look there then at Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. We'll first of all go through the text that we're going to look at, and then we'll start winnowing out the ideas this morning. So it says here that he called the 12, that's the 12 disciples, And these are 12 disciples out of all the disciples that were following Jesus at this point in his ministry. And back in chapter 6 in Luke, he names these 12 apostles. So they're a special group. He calls the 12 together and it says he gave them power and authority. Ability and actual authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, there's a lot of unusual stuff in those instructions. But I want to take them side by side, the instructions that Jesus gives to the larger group of the disciples who followed him in chapter 10. So go now to chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll take these instructions side by side as we look at them together. In Luke 10, verse 1, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Now, I want to stop right there for a second because some of you have a translation which has the number 72, NIV, ESV, and some others. Others of you perhaps have a translation that has the number 70, King James Version, New King James Version, NASB, etc. Now, I need to talk about why some are 70 and some are 72. It doesn't really make a lot of difference in what we're going to say about the text. It's just a very curious thing. And basically, it comes down to the fact that you have a group of ancient manuscripts that say 70 and a group of ancient manuscripts that say 72. And this is the kind of stuff, by the way, that we like to talk about on Sunday evenings when we come. And we open it up for discussion. And that's all I'm going to say, is that some say 70, some say 72. I'll explain to you why it's 72 later on. But for right now, let's just leave it exactly where it is. Really, we don't know 100% for sure. But it doesn't really impact any doctrine here, anything like that. And I'll discuss that a little more clearly later on. But just note, if you're wondering why I said 72, this is why. Now, before we go further into Luke 10, we have to back up into Luke 9 in order to appreciate the context of Luke 10. Luke 9:51, look at that text together. Luke 9:51, if you want to put your finger on one verse in Luke's gospel that is a hinge for the gospel, in other words, a turning point, this one verse is the main verse in Luke that is a turning point. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. He's talking about Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension. So now all of a sudden we're looking at the very last event in Luke. At the end of chapter 24 where Jesus is taken up in their sight. When the days drew near. So this is coming to the end of his ministry. For him to be taken up. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, in Luke's gospel, as well as Mark and Matthew, Jesus ministers in and around the region of Galilee in the north for the entire first part of his ministry. Now, he goes to Jerusalem, and John makes a big deal about that because John is interested in the festivals and how Jesus Christ replaces the temple and the festivals and this sort of thing. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the way they comprise the story of Jesus, the way they tell the story for their purposes, Jesus has one journey to Jerusalem. Now, in Luke, you know, he's there as a 12-year-old boy, but that doesn't count for what I'm saying right here. After he begins his ministry, he's only in and around the region of Galilee. So in this verse, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. And what happens is he goes from village to village, making his way slowly and carefully. All the miracles you see, all the teaching you read about, all of this is on his way to Jerusalem. And what he does is ride in on a donkey, as the scripture predicts, and he goes to the temple and takes authority over the temple. The glory of the Lord coming into his temple is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focusing on in their gospel. And so when you read chapter 9, verse 51, you are seeing the turning point in the ministry of Jesus where everything after this, in all three of the synoptic gospels, shows Jesus heading toward Jerusalem for the climax of his ministry. So look at verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, Jesus had been saying, as far as we can tell, with Peter most of the time. He's sort of based out of Peter's home in the region of Galilee. But now he's not going to be with Peter in his house. Peter's going to be with him. And so he sends messengers ahead to make preparations to find some place to stay. And notice in the next verse, no one wanted to take him up on this. It says the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Remember, there's bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. Nobody wanted to harbor their sworn enemies, especially as they're making a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. So in verse 54, we find that Jesus had some overzealous disciples. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And they really got into this power and authority thing that Jesus had given to them. And they would have brought the end time judgment of God upon this wicked village right away if they would have had their way. But this is not the time for judgment. It's the time to call for salvation. So in verse 55, it says, Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village, hoping to find lodging there. And verse 57 says, as they were going along the road, they meet some would-be followers who were interested in signing on as one of the disciples. So Luke writes, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," especially now, since they were not even willing to keep him where he was trying to find lodging. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So, beginning at verse 51, Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem for entrance into the temple, for his betrayal, for his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And along the way, he is seeking lodging in villages, and some reject him. And along the way, they meet those who possibly could become disciples and sign on to his mission to proclaim the good news, but it doesn't work out. And with that in mind, we come to verse 1 of chapter 10. After this, Luke says, the Lord appointed 72 others or 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So notice, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and he's sending out witnesses ahead of him to proclaim the gospel and get people thinking about what they're going to hear when Jesus actually comes. This is a little bit of a different strategy than he's using in chapter 9, but basically the same thing. So these disciples are commissioned to go into villages ahead of Jesus and begin to minister in his name before he arrives. And the first bit of instruction that he gives them is in chapter 10, verse 2. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, we know this verse. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I think this is a direct response to what we saw in chapter 9. There are many would-be disciples of Jesus, many who would be witnesses for him, but they're not laboring in the harvest because they're attached to other things. Their affections are drawing them ultimately elsewhere. And we'll return to that passage in Luke 9 one of these weeks to examine it more closely, but Jesus says, number one, you need to pray for more. There should be more than 70. There should be more than 72. More that can go out in my name. We need more laborers to carry on this mission. And this is highly significant. I mean, what do you think about when you think of your life, the life that you're living now, or your future, or what you do week by week? What do you see? Do you see the incidental things? I'm in a marriage, I'm leading a family, I'm a child in a family, I have a job, I have a church, I have work, I go here and there and I have experiences in life. Or do we see a mission in front of us? A mission to spread the knowledge of the Lord like God intended it from the very beginning of time. Are we simply raising a family and going about our family life during the week, or are we laboring in the harvest when we're teaching our children? Are we working a job or are we going into a field where there is potential for people to come to faith in Christ and to know the knowledge of God? And you can apply this to any life situation that you have, school, work, family, whatever. We're not just put here to go through these incidental things of life. That is ultimate worldliness. If you're talking about, worldliness, that's what that is. Focused only on this earth. Making decisions and having choices and thinking about your life only from what we can see and touch and hear and never looking down on everything from God's perspective. When we look down from God's perspective, God says, I have put this person here to spread my glory, to spread my knowledge wherever I have set him down. And Jesus says, you know, there's so much to do, but there are so few who actually will do it. And right away in this first set of instructions, that's the first thing he comes to with this larger group. Because they've just seen people turn away from the opportunity. Pray for more laborers to join us, Jesus says. Now, he continues in verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And now Jesus tells them how they are to behave if they are either accepted or rejected in the towns to which they travel. And you're noticing here that this is sort of an expanded version of what he's already said at the beginning of chapter 9. Whatever house you enter, he says, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. In other words, judgment is coming upon those who reject the Savior someday. But this is a time for warning. And holding out of the offer of salvation, not a time to be calling down fire from heaven. I think that Jesus includes these words about the judgment that will come to remind them, look, it's not your duty to bring the judgment down. Don't use the power and authority I'm giving you for that. But hold out the offer of salvation. And so he continues here pronouncing judgment upon these towns. Not just warning these towns that reject him, but assuring the disciples, the end is coming. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And Tyre and Sidon are one of those cities on the coast that Isaiah talked about, the terrible devastation that would come upon them because of the judgment of God. And it came upon them. He says it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades, hell, Hades, the abode of the dead. The one who hears you, he tells them, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Remember the lessons, if you were here, I'm proclaiming and hearing from chapter 8. Now in verse 17, we see Jesus debriefing his disciples after their time of ministry. And by the way, the disciples return in chapter 9 as well. I just didn't include that this morning. But he sort of debriefs the disciples after their time of ministry. The 72. Saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on all the power of your enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written. Now, we'll unpack these specifics, as I said, in these two commissionings. But What I want you to notice is this. As I said, there is a lot of unusual stuff in these instructions. A lot of it does not just apply one-to-one for what we're supposed to do today. Remember, this is the first phase of the commissioning anyway. But although what he tells these disciples about how to conduct their mission is very specific to this particular, nevertheless, there are several principles which still inform us about our own witness today. So I want to begin by looking more closely at, first of all, the commissioning of the 12 and the 70 or 72. First of all, the disciples' power. So look at Luke 9, verse 1. Luke 9, 1 says, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Power here is the word that means that they have the right to command or demand obedience. The sick, and in Luke 10:17, the disciples return and say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus talks about the power that he had given them. So Luke wants us to assume that the same kind of thing happened in both sets of instructions. Jesus' power and authority was on them, and that is why they were able to do what they did. They didn't do it on their own. Jesus didn't zap them and say, okay, now you have magical abilities. He gave them the authority to call upon his power and do things in his name. And they were given these special abilities so that they might fully represent Jesus when they went out. In fact, Matthew's account of this commissioning says that Jesus tells them, raise the dead, Matthew 10:8. They went out with the authority to raise the dead. Because in the chapters leading up to chapters 9 and 10 in Luke, we see Jesus doing exactly all these things. He goes out and preaches, he heals, he casts out demons, he even raises the dead in chapter 8. We end the chapter with the account of Jairus' daughter. This is not normative for ministry today. In fact, there are some who claim that they can do healings, but no one goes out like these disciples, having been specifically empowered by Jesus personally, going from place to place to do the same mighty works that Jesus did in his name. We never see that happening. So this particular ability and authority is not our experience today. But secondly, look at their purpose. Their purpose. Why did Jesus send them out? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 9. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And to heal. Notice, to proclaim and to heal. Now look at verse 6. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I think healing includes the casting out of demons and the raising of dead. And in Luke 10, we see the same purpose given in verse 9. Jesus says to them, heal the sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He doesn't say proclaim the kingdom of God, but he gives them the content, the basic content of their message, the kingdom of God has come near you. So there's basically two tasks that Jesus sends them out to do. Heal the sick and preach the gospel. And you say, well, you know, healing like this, like you talked about, may not be our experience today, but certainly the preaching of the gospel is our experience today, right? We're supposed to do that. And the answer is yes, but I want you to understand, and this is very important. It might not seem as important this morning, but it will. There is a huge difference between the gospel that we preach today and the particular gospel that they are preaching here. Gospel means good news. And news is a message, and the message has a content. What is the content of their preaching? What are they saying to their own people, the Jews? When we think of preaching the gospel, we envision the message of Christ. He died for our sins, and he was buried on the third day, and he rose again, and he was seen. That's what Paul says his gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. But that is not the message of the disciples preaching at this point historically. If you don't believe me, look at Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Luke 9, verse 20. Because this is after they come back from their first stint of preaching. And Jesus said to them, Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus tells them he's going to die and be raised again. The very first time. And you'll see the message of Jesus' death and resurrection as he begins his journey to Jerusalem in all three of the synoptic gospels. And a lot of you know the story. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says this, Peter actually, it says, takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And the verb there is like you would take aside a child or somebody who didn't understand. And this is in Matthew chapter 16. And he says, Lord, be it far from you. This will not happen to you. Peter's saying, Jesus, you're not going anywhere. They're not going to crucify you. Well, they've just been out preaching the gospel. What gospel were they preaching? If this is the first time that Jesus has told them, obviously their gospel earlier in the chapter did not include the atonement. And we have to understand this. If we don't understand the answer to this idea of what they're preaching right now, we miss a lot of what is going on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, there's a doctrine that I don't hold, and I don't think you should either, called lordship salvation. Now, there's some versions of it which we might be able to live with, but there's a full-blown doctrine of lordship salvation that actually comes from a confusion of thinking that Jesus is preaching death for sins and resurrection at this point in his ministry as he is later on. And so what are they preaching? Well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 2, it says they were sent to proclaim the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, it simply says they were preaching the gospel or the good news. Well, what was that good news? Well, chapter 10, verse 9 gives us a little synopsis of it. They preach the kingdom of God has come near to you. John the Baptist preached something similar. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was Jesus' sermon also. So what are they preaching? They're preaching to the Jews that the kingdom God has promised through the prophets, in which the Messiah will reign in righteousness, is about to dawn on them. And if they're going to be part of this kingdom, they must believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God and turn in their hearts from breaking the law of God, which they were. And Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. To turn away from their sin of breaking the law of God and to live obediently just as God has always told them. In fact, it started in Exodus chapter 19 where they said, we will be your people and you will be our God and we will obey you, God. And all throughout the Old Testament, and in fact, if you're having confusion about this, think of the fact that they're still really living in the Old Testament at this time. Jesus hasn't been crucified and resurrected yet. And ever since Mount Sinai, God has called them to obey the law. And Jesus here is doing the same thing, like one of the Old Testament prophets in a sense, calling in this phase of his ministry to his own people to finally be obedient to the law, just like the prophets before him had done. Only now the kingdom, which had always been in the future, is about to break into the present. And in this preaching, and the disciples preaching, the message is calling lawbreakers back to obedience. Have you ever wondered why when people would come to Jesus and say things like, how can I have eternal life? I mean, if somebody came to you today and said, how can I know I can have eternal life? You would say, well, trust in Jesus Christ, death and resurrection for the covering of your sins, and embrace him as your Savior, and that is how you know you will have eternal life. But Jesus said some really strange things sometimes that were very much different than that. In fact, in Luke 10, there's an example. Flip over to verse 25. Luke 10, 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So what does Jesus tell him? What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And that was the rabbinic summary of the law, and it was spot on. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Now, he goes on to find out, well, who is this person? Who's this neighbor I'm supposed to be kind to? He wanted to make sure. But Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Sometimes Jesus actually listed the Ten Commandments for people to follow. Why is that? Because he thinks you can by your own strength live out the Ten Commandments and find eternal life? No. God had given his people the law for centuries to show them specifically that they could never keep the law on their own. Jesus is still urging them to show them that he alone is the one who can save them. And so much of Jesus' preaching and teaching was trying to clarify the law for them, telling them exactly what it meant to live as Jews, as God intended them to live. Just like it was in the Old Testament, though, as I said, the people could not keep the law, and ultimately the people rejected Jesus Christ for this preaching. They couldn't keep the law, so they stood condemned. And Jesus offered himself in death to the Father so that his death could cover the penalty for their lawbreaking and bring them to glory with himself. And when Jesus, when he perfectly obeyed the law's demands and then died to pay the penalty of the law, he abolished the law altogether. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive Jesus' righteousness as a gift, though we don't deserve it. And Jesus receives our sin for which he has already paid on the cross, though he did not deserve it. And instead of the law, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to be our guide and teacher and leads us to do God's will by changing our hearts, changing our loves for him. And that is why, one more scripture, if you'll turn all the way back to the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24. We'll wrap up this morning this way and come back to it next week, Lord willing. But if you look at Luke 24, verses 46 through 49, you will see that when we come to the commissioning of Jesus' witnesses, phase two, the gospel message has advanced. It is no longer about keeping the law or calling Israel back to obedience to God, calling the Jews to live as God told them to in the Old Testament. It is now about forgiveness through Christ. And he said to them, this is verse 46 of Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, where? To all nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. And then he references the coming of the Spirit upon those who believe. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with this power from on high. You see, God is redeeming the earth. And he's doing it one person at a time. You know why? Because the gospel changes us. Revelation 21 and 22 shows the whole new heaven and the new earth and everybody on it living in righteousness and God reigning, and he is their God and they're his people. And it's this incredible change in the earth that we can't even believe when we look at what is going on now. But the reason is because he's making us new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This new creation has already begun. But it's begun because God is recreating one heart at a time. And it is the preaching of this gospel, which starts in Jerusalem after Christ ascends, that changes or begins to change the world. Do you know how far we are from Jerusalem, this historic place where the gospel began to be preached like this? On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up, according to Google Maps, we are 6,296 miles away from Jerusalem, as the crow flies, okay? 6,296 miles away from Jerusalem. And yet, here we are, a congregation of redeemed people. You know why? Because the glory of God began to go out, and the gospel began to go out. And it went out from one person to another. And this must continue. God's glory will continue to go over the earth until he finally comes and brings everything to pass on his own. Because we still can't bring it in just in this way, because we're still affected with the fall. God is still going to do the work and still lead us to be his people and to spread his redemption throughout the earth. Are you his witness this morning? When you think of your life, are you participating in this mission that God has called us to uphold in his name. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to begin looking at this text. And there's so much for us to understand here, both historically and spiritually and literarily in the text. But Father, we know that when it comes down to it, we, as your people, have been made new creatures. And it is our responsibility to tell others about the Son of God so that they can be made new as well. And that this glory, which is what we want, Father, ultimately, we just want to see your glory spread throughout all the whole earth. This glory from one person to another would continue. And that many nations would come to know you. And that we would see ourselves as participants in this great mission that began even with this commissioning of these feeble apostles. And I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives and fit us to be your servants unto this end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.